The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 7, and can be found on page 1141 of the Church Bible. So, Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
And if you've got a Bible, then Romans chapter 15 is where I'd love you to turn. We've got these various turquoise church Bibles around the place as well. So if you don't have your own one or an app on your smartphone, then why not lean and try and grab one of these? And there are plenty around, so make sure no one's without, because it's really helpful to have this open as we look at God's word together. As we begin, I wonder if you've seen the movie The Dish. May have referred to it before. Highfield's The Dish, set in 1969, and The Dish is the satellite dish, the dish that was chosen to proclaim to the world that man was walking on the moon. And the film was made about 15 years ago. It was a bit of a flop in the cinema, became a bit of a cult movie on a DVD. And the film is set in the outback of Australia, because the dish that is chosen to proclaim to the world man walking on the moon is the largest dish in the world, the largest satellite dish in the world, and that is in the middle of outback Australia. But with about a week to go before Neil Armstrong and co. do their thing out in the moon, the dish breaks down. And apparently this is history, I don't know if you knew that, but a week to go, the chosen means to proclaim, to announce this amazing lunar landing, the dish breaks down. And so it's a very funny film, because you have these slightly redneck Australians flapping around trying to get the satellite dish to work. And you have these very important executive NASA engineers racing around trying to get it to work. And finally, guess what? It did work. At least I think it worked. Otherwise, it was a big fake. And that's what other people say about the moon landings. But I'm pretty sure Neil Armstrong did land on the moon. And I'm pretty sure the world was told about it. And maybe you remember that date. But how tragic it would have been for that unbelievable event to have occurred in the dark. Man walking on the moon. And the chosen mechanism for broadcasting that out to the world broke down. How tragic that would be. Well, friends, you know that there's something even more tragic. Not man walking on the moon, but God walking on the earth, coming to change all of history. But the mechanism for broadcasting that to the world very often seems broken down. And it struggles to get out. We struggle to get it out. And so how important it is to ensure that the mechanism for broadcasting that message gets out. That really is the heart of our passage today. It's the heart of the book of Romans. We've been studying Romans for months and months and months. And I think this is our 24th or 25th Sunday looking at the book of Romans, 24th, 25th sermon. And today is the great crescendo, the climax of the book. It's a book that is all about God's grace. God's grace, his lavish, his totally undeserved salvation. It's a gift that is available for anyone and everyone who come to him with open hands, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. In chapters 1-4, Paul spelt out the need for grace, the need for God's grace. No matter how good we might claim to be or how much we hope that our good may outweigh our bad, no one is righteous. No, not one. But our point of need is precisely where God's grace comes to us, because God sends Jesus to die in our place. And that's the great glory of Romans chapters 3 and 4. Then chapters 5-8, we see the effect of God's grace. We're set free from slavery to sin. We're released from the condemnation of God's law. We're adopted into God's family. We're filled with his spirit. We're assured of his love. These great effects of God's grace. Then chapters 9-16, we're calling them the waterfall of grace. Chapters 9-11, we saw a couple of months ago, God's grace initially flowed to his Old Testament people, the Jews. But giving them first dibs to respond to the gospel, God's grace then overflowed to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, those with historically no religious privilege at all. And then in chapters 12-16, once God's grace has overflowed to us all, well, it's going to flow into every single area of our lives. You can't stop it. God's not just bothered about what happens on a Sunday morning from 10:30 to 11:45. He's interested in family life back home. He's interested in what speed we drove to church in this morning. He's interested in the nitty-gritty of our job, of our money habits, of how we approach retirement, of everything and anything we do. If we claim to have received God's grace, if we're following Jesus, if we are worshippers of Jesus, because all of life is to be an act of worship to God. That was really the great kind of headline verse at the top of Romans 12-16. It's in Romans 12:1. You might want to look down and flick over a couple of pages in our Bibles. Romans 12 verse 1, we read the following. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True worship is a response to God's mercy with all of our lives, which for Paul, in these closing chapters of Romans, means how we relate to the authorities, what speed we do on the way in, that's Romans chapter 13, and how we relate to other believers around us, chapters 14 to, I guess, the beginning of chapter 15. We saw that the last time we were in Romans a couple of weeks ago. Phil was leading us to a really helpful discussion of disputable matters. How do we treat those Christians with whom we disagree? Well, we are to keep the main thing, as we like to say here at Highfields. And really, that is the kind of the springboard which leads into our final passage in Romans, Romans 15:7 to the end of 16. And don't worry, we're not going to go through every single verse and every single name of chapter 16, though we'd have lots of fun if we did. We're going to kind of try and do some summaries and big picture stuff, main headline points, and really the big headline of the whole of this section, 15:7 to the end of 16, is do all you can do together to get the gospel to the world. Do all you can do together to get the gospel to the world. That's really our big headline. If you were to distill whatever 50 verses into one sentence, that would be it. And what we're going to do, as Paul kind of concludes his magnum opus, this great treatise about God and the world, we're going to trace four dynamics about gospel partnership, which is really the theme of these chapters, that were true in Paul's day, they're true in every day. What I'm calling gospel scope, gospel ambition, gospel generosity, and gospel love. Scope, ambition, generosity, love. Here's our first point. Gospel scope, Romans 15, 7 to 13. The good news of Jesus calls the nations to worship. The good news of Jesus calls the nations to worship. Paul picks up on the section by picking up on the theme we looked at last time. So how we treat people we disagree with, verse 7 of chapter 15. You see that? Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you. Now, the question is, why should we do that? Because Paul tells us to do it. Why should we agree or accept those with whom we disagree? Why should Christians love one another? Ever wondered that question? Why should we do anything, in fact? Well, in the 17th century, a bunch of Christian leaders wrote something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they asked this question. It was a bunch of questions and answers that they asked church members. Here's the first question. What is the chief end of man? It's quite a famous question. Why do human beings exist? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Romans 15:7. Why accept one another? Why do anything? 15:7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, Paul is absolutely convinced that God is supremely worth praising. He is, to use an analogy from the Gospels, he's the pearl of greatest price. He's the most valuable treasure you could know. He's to be the apple of everyone's eye. And so the best thing that a human being can do is to praise God. It gives them great joy. It gives him great honour. That's why we were made. Now that's not because God is a megalomaniac or needs his ego repeatedly massaged because otherwise he has a bad day. No, it's because God is supremely worthy. He really is the best. And he longs for us to know he's the best. And when we do that, then that's the best for us. He's the God who puts a broken world together. He's the God who puts broken lives back together, who can heal the deepest gospel rift in a community, who can heal the deepest rift in a family, in a church. But praising God about that isn't just the cherry on the top of Christian experience. You don't really need it, but that's there if you really have to. It's the purpose of everything. It's the point of it all. So in Romans 15, 7 to 13, it's the reason for this universal scope of the gospel. If you were to run your eye down, chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, there are two massive themes that come through. First massive theme is the worship of God. God deserves to be praised. So look, just run your eye down with these words with me. Verse 7, end of, to bring praise to God. Verse 9, glorify God for his mercy. Verse 9, last few lines, sing the praises of your name. Verse 10, first or third, fourth word, rejoice. Verse 11, praise the Lord, extol him. Verse 12, last line, will put their hope in him. You can't avoid that theme. That is the purpose of these verses, isn't it? That God would be praised. But what was the other big theme? I've missed it out. It's a bit of a deliberate mistake. Anyone spot the other big theme? Someone shout it out. Gentiles. Gentiles. Let me read out these verses so that I won't edit out the other key theme. Two big themes. Worship of God, Gentiles. For I tell you, this is verse 8, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth so that the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, might be confirmed and moreover that the Gentiles, that's theme 2 if you like, might glorify God, theme 1, for his mercy. Therefore it's written, therefore I will praise you, theme 1, among the Gentiles, theme 2. I will sing the praise of your name, Again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. God's got no favoritism here. 15:12, and as again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, that's referring to someone who'll be born in the line of Jesse, namely Jesus, will spring up one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. You can't miss it, can you? It's in every verse multiple times. Gentiles praising God, worshipping God. Now the word Gentiles, we've talked about it before now, just a bit of a recap. Literally, the original word is ethne, which is often translated nations, strictly speaking, ethno-linguistic groups. Those in contrast to the Jews who were not God's ancient chosen people. Now we spent a long time, I'll say a couple of months ago, for about a month, talking about the interrelation between the Jews and the Gentiles. You want to get your head around that, then I encourage you to go online and look at our website. But Paul is picking up on that theme and is saying that the scope of the gospel means that the good news about Jesus, that he saves people as we sang, it calls the nations to worship. It's a message for the nations. God, you see, never planned to cordon off his salvation to just the Jewish people. In fact, the purpose of the gospel going to the Jewish nation first, the light starts shining at the Jews so that, a little bit like satellite dishes, they might project that light to the nations, that they might all the nations would know of God's saving mercy. Now, apart from a few exceptions, the Jewish people pretty much failed in doing that. A bit like those Australians were looking like doing, failing to reflect the light of the moon's landing around the world. But as with the movie The Dish, the message is far, far too good to be kept in the dark. That's why, among other reasons, Jesus was born initially, well, he was born in a Jewish family. He became a servant of the Jews, our passage says. He became, I guess, the ideal Israelite, the representative Israelite, to do what Israel was called to do but failed to do, to be the light of the world, where Israel had failed to be a light to the world, so that Jesus could say, anyone who now comes to me will never walk in darkness. That satellite dish truly will work. God longs for the nations to put their trust in him, as we sang. God made us for himself. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. That's what the nations are to see. Which means whoever you are today, incidentally, whatever nationality you're coming from, whatever context, religiously, irreligiously, you've been from, however much of an outsider you may feel in a church building today. Now you may think, well, I'm not that much of an outsider because I'm in a church building today. That's a bit of an insider thing. Well, I recognise we're a mixed group, and I know there are always people here on a Sunday morning who currently probably wouldn't describe yourselves as Christians. I'm so glad you're here. It may be that you're here because you want the kids to go to Sunday school. It may be here because your other half wants you to be here. Well, you just find out, or a friend's invited you. So glad you're here. But if you put yourself in the spotlight for a moment, and if you have admitted before now, yes, I suppose this Christian thing isn't really for me. I'm interested as a bystander, but I remain unconvinced, want to sit in the dark and watch it all happen. Friends, can I urge you to hear what God is saying to you from Romans chapter 15? God invites you to the table. He invites you to come. The only criteria you need to meet to come to God is that you're from a nation. That's the only one. The gospel is limited to terrestrial life forms. I'm sorry if that really annoys you, but if you're from somewhere, anywhere on this earth, the gospel has your name attached to it. That's the deal. God is no miserly messiah. He's no reluctant redeemer, a stingy saviour. He wants to throw the biggest party the world has ever known, and the world is invited to come. Gospel scope. The good news of Jesus calls the nations to worship, which brings us to point two. Gospel ambition. Romans 15, 14 to 24, unreached people should be top of our agenda. Unreached people should be top of our agenda. Paul moves from talking about God's mission to his own mission, and guess what? They coincide. That's because he is inspired by the Lord, and he is doing God's mission God's way. So here to the end of verse 15 of chapter 15. End of verse 15 here. Paul's talking about the grace that God gave him. End of verse 15. The grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. This is a couple of words picking up his own experience of faith. He was opposed to Jesus Christ, very religiously opposed, but opposed, a zealous, persecuting the church, and then was knocked to the floor by a shining light on the road to Damascus. He was on the way to persecute some Christians and was converted to Jesus Christ on the spot. And at that moment, he was called by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the ethne, those who he hated, who he was going to persecute. I love the way he describes that calling. So look how Paul words it here. Verse 16, second half of the sentence, or second half of the verse. He, that's Jesus, gave me, quite strange wording here, the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Seems quite technical language, isn't it? But actually, it's remarkable if we really get what he's saying. In the Old Testament, bit of background, there were three major kinds of leader. Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets took God's words, took words from God to the people. Priests took offerings from the people to God, and kings were God's representatives on earth. And Paul is picking up language of this Old Testament sacrificial system. He's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, how priests would sacrifice an animal. You may have heard about this before, if you're new to Christian things, that the priest would take a calf or a lamb and would kill it. Now, the important thing in sacrifices was that the lamb that was chosen was spotless, completely pure, without defects. Only the best offerings were acceptable to God. Well, check this out. This is stunning. Paul is saying his ministry to the Gentiles, it's like he is a priest and the sacrifice that he's preparing to give God are Gentiles. Now, that doesn't seem that significant, I guess, for most of us the first time we hear it. But only the best sacrifices can go to God. Only those that are acceptable to God he'll take. But Paul is saying that his ministry is so totally transformative. As he proclaims the gospel, the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. Paul can say that someone who was formerly miles away from God, an outcast, a pagan, a Gentile, someone with nothing to claim at all, that it's as if Paul can offer that kind of person changed by the gospel to be a sacrifice for God, to be acceptable by God. That is stunning for a Jewish person to say. To religious ears, it's tantamount to saying you're going to offer a deformed pig as a sacrifice to God. What on earth are you doing? That is sacrilege. That's blasphemy. And God says, yes, please, I'll have that. Because they've been changed. They've been changed by my grace. We may feel ourselves like that deformed pig. What on earth am I doing here? If the gospel has changed you, you're acceptable to God. God is in the business of changing lives, transforming lives radically. He's the God of spiritual alchemy, if you like. Taking rusty, contaminated, worthless metal from a spiritual scrap heap. And in his hands, he transforms it before your very eyes into something more precious than gold. That is what God does. He loves to do. I think, well, God can never get anything out of me. I have nothing to offer God. God will never look on me with affection. Friends, he would. He delights to do. That is the miracle of his grace. As people hear of God's grace and are intrigued by it and want to find out more, and then they respond to what they've heard, they get transformed, which means getting the gospel heard by people has got to be right up there in things we're committed to, surely. That's how the logic works. That's where Paul's argument goes in the second half of verse 19. So from Well, in fact, I've got a little map of this because there's a few place names here, so it's always helpful to have a map. Should we have that? So he says here, from Jerusalem, let's animate this through, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So Illyricum is further north. He's proclaimed it all. He's writing in Corinth towards the end of his third missionary journey. And he says, verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. We'll just pause the map for a second. But it's a great principle of gospel ministry. Fantastic principle. You go where others have not gone. You go where others haven't. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Paul doesn't believe in gospel partnership. As you'll see for the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 16, he's a big gospel partnership kind of guy. He's not the kind of person who would say, if my name isn't at the bottom of the ministry, I'm not interested in the ministry. He's not like that. If we're not doing something, then it probably doesn't really count, like some people are want to say. Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, Paul amazingly says, if Christ is preached, then I rejoice, whether from good motives or bad motives. Now, I don't think Paul's having a go at gospel partnership, far from it. I think rather he's saying, if we have got limited resources and limited time, limited people, then gospel efficiency surely says you go where others haven't gone. That's got to be kind of logical. And often there's wisdom there. I don't want to make that a strong black and white thing, but just kind of translating that into 21st century Highfield speak, should we, and this is not me kind of outlining a 5-year vision plan, but should we plant a church in Thornhill or Robina, or in Grangetown and Splott? It's just kind of, it's an obvious question. Are we content with what I would call shuffling the pack evangelism, where we simply kind of move people around ministries in the different churches? Or are we thinking about genuine new gospel growth evangelism, where a work begins where there is no growth? That seems to be an obvious application, does it not? Wider field. Should we spend most of our time south, praying for south of the M4 corridor, or north of the M4 corridor? I'm sure you're aware, Wales north of the M4 is a whole other ballgame from Wales south of the M4. Do we invest solely in English language ministry? Or do we think about supporting Welsh language ministry, where there's far, far fewer gospel resources right now? Further again, do we only consider putting our resources in established gospel work or in unreached people groups? Now again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's a black and white thing. And as I say, I'm not leaking a 5-year plan by our elders, but I'm saying it's important that the Bible's principle shapes our priorities. As I hope lots of us will know, the last year we've, as a church leadership, been focusing particularly on the three areas of Muslim outreach, Bible translation and unreached people groups. Really, really important areas for any church to consider. Well, Paul's gospel ambition means unreached people should be at the top of our agenda. I'll never forget that stat that James Poole, he's the new UK director of Wycliffe Bible Translators, was here about 6 weeks ago, gave that study. He said of the 7,000 languages in the world today, only 530 of them have a Bible in a complete form. That is extraordinary. Less than 13% of languages in the world today have a complete Bible. When you think about the numbers, there are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world today, or 1 billion Hindus, a million, or 500 million Buddhists. Dear friends, who we long would hear about Jesus Christ. You may feel those numbers are bewildering and overwhelming, but I just want to encourage us to be not small with our ambitions. Can I encourage you to have a bit of a bigger vision and ambition for the work of the gospel? I love Paul's ambition. So verse 23 of our passage, he says, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go on to Spain. So you'll see on our map, he's actually now planning to go to Rome before heading on to Spain. That's his vision. He's writing currently in Corinth. It's late 50s AD, 56, 57. near the end of, as I say, the third missionary journey. He's never been to Rome yet, but he longs to take the gospel west to Spain. Now, in God's timings and plan, Paul never actually gets to Spain. And many people reading Romans 15, the first time they had the letter read to them, we've got a new letter in it. It's from Paul. Let's read what God's saying, what Paul's saying to us. And they may have raised the odd eyebrow. Spain, what does Paul, what's he on? What on earth does Paul think he's talking about? We'll never get the gospel to Spain. That's far, far too far away. It's too dangerous. We've got our work cut out just keeping the Roman ship in order. Are there no other churches in Spain? Well, precisely, says Paul. There are no other churches in Spain, certainly not as he writes. They are unreached for a reason. It's hard to reach the unreached. That's why they're called unreached. They're hard to get to. I don't know if you know the words of that were spoken to William Carey, a great Baptist missionary who pioneered missions work in India. He stood before a minister's meeting, and this is in the early 18th century, and Dr. Ryland, one of the ministers, spoke to him, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." That didn't stop William, and it didn't stop Paul. I have to say, I think as I've been praying about this and reflecting on it, I think in more conservative evangelical churches, we need to be careful not to fall into that kind of trap. Just a small vision of what God might do. Unless we provide a full business plan with everything lined out, unless we guarantee metrics of conversion in the first 5 years, then I'm sorry, we're not going to back your proposal. Gospel ambition says give it a go. Give it a go. Yes, it could fail. Yes, you might not get to Spain. Paul didn't get to Spain. But God could be massively in it. That he wanted to go to Spain, I think, is as important as whether or not he did get there. And by the way, I have to say, I'm new to Highfields, but I love the fact, as I read the story of Highfields, that I think there is a very, very good track record of supporting daring, risk-taking ventures. I think the whole project to start Highfields in the first place, the venture to come into this building here on Monthmer Road, supporting the risk-taking, daring, it could fail work with Di Hankey in the Valleys. I love that, and I hope we'll continue to do that, particularly as Phil and Kath head over to Athens, which I think James Paul said is the spiritual equivalent of Pakistan in terms of current gospel growth. Gospel ambition, unreached people, should be the top of our agenda. Now, we're almost done, but we've just got a couple more points to go through, and I'll race through these very quickly. Point three, gospel generosity. God's grace calls us to respond with our wallets. Humanly speaking, the second only to who to send into the work of the gospel is money. Money. Paul was so convinced that he needed money, he needed support, financial support and prayer support, but he's really talking about money here, was that he wanted to consolidate the church in Rome to be a sending base to take the gospel to Spain. Now, early on in his ministry, maybe go back a slide, you can see the map. Can we just go back one slide if that's okay? Just north of Jerusalem was Antioch, which was the initial base of all his operations. But you can understandably see, if he wants to go to Spain, Rome is a much better place to do that. It's much more central. It's the heart of the Roman Empire. What a fantastic place to minister. And so for the end, in the end of Romans chapter 15, you can go on a slide now, thanks, Derry. At the end of Romans 15, Paul appeals to the church for gospel support, gospel generosity. Let me read verse 24. "I plan to visit you when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and that you will assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem." So that's where he's starting off, "in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia, their two places north of Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." In other words, these churches in Macedonia and Achaia have received the gospel because it started off with the Jews first, then came to those Gentiles. But those Gentiles feel so obliged by the gospel that they've received, they want to give and they want to support back to the struggling Christian Jews in Jerusalem. But that principle runs through today. Those of us who've received the gospel, well, surely, we'd want to support other gospel work in however ways we can, with our prayers and with our wallets. And I think it's our wallets here that is where Paul spends his time. There's a great case study of this in the beginning of chapter 16. So why don't you jump your eyes down to the beginning of chapter 16 and you'll hear about someone called Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kentre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. What an amazing testimony about Phoebe. Christian woman, she's a deacon of the church, and she has been a benefactor. She perhaps is a great businesswoman, and she has supported gospel work. She's funded Paul in his travels. Maybe she helped pay for his food and lodging, his boat. We don't know. She gets out her checkbook regularly. How can I support a new gospel endeavor? How can I pray for a new piece of hardened ground that needs a worker? Where can I support it? She's been a benefactor of the gospel to many. She reminds me of the Countess of Huntingdon. I don't know if you know the name Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was an amazing Christian philanthropist in the 18th century. She was a very godly Christian woman. She was the daughter of an earl. She was the widow of an earl. But she devoted her whole life and her fortune to the spread of the gospel. It's just an amazing story. At the time of the Countess of Huntingdon, most of the churches in London were closed to the gospel. They wouldn't open the Bible and teach it. But her house was always open. And she was entitled to employ as many private chaplains as she liked. And she funded the Methodist church. And these chaplains that she had in her own chapels by her houses proclaimed the gospel to the senior aristocracy of the time. To the Prince of Wales, the Duke of Cumberland, Duke of Chatham, Lord Chesterfield, the Duchess of Marlborough. They all heard the gospel through the Countess of Huntingdon. Amazing gospel witness. She extended her work by the sale of jewels. And her jewels that she sold enabled her to build a chapel by the side of her house in Brighton and in Tunbridge Wells. And she did it again down in Bath. Amazing gospel woman, spending all of her money, using it for the sake of Christ. I think today of someone like Sir Peter Vardy up in the northeast of England, who supports amazing numbers of gospel ministries. Christianity Explored, Care for the Family, the Emmanuel Schools Foundation, Christian schools in the northeast of England. Amazing work funding gospel churches throughout the land. I think back of my time in Cambridge, and we were enabled to start a ministry called Friends of Eden. This was for people who had come through the student ministry as hard-up students who had no money then. But when they graduated, we encouraged them to support the work of the student ministry when they were in a better position to give. And we received a letter one day from someone who had come through the student work but had a very, very well-paid job and wanted to fund gospel workers. And basically paid £100,000 to support workers both in Eden and to send people off to theological college. And so I think three or four people have had their Bible college training funded entirely by someone who came through student ministry and is able to support it now. Amazing gospel work. And God's grace calls us to do that. It may be that you hear sermons here on Sundays and we talk lots about the gospel and teaching and sharing your faith. And you may think, well, that's hard for me. I find that very difficult. We all do. But it may be that God has enabled you to give and you're in a position to fund gospel labor. And if that is the case, I want to encourage you in that. That is a gospel work. Without that, ministries would not happen. If that's something that you've not thought about for a while, I want to encourage you to consider how you might support it more and more. Because gospel work needs gospel people, and it needs gospel money that will back it. Gospel generosity. God's grace calls us to respond with our wallets. And fourthly and lastly, gospel love. That's Romans 16. Labour together as brothers and sisters in arms. We don't have time to go through this. This is a bit like the credits rolling at the end of the movie, aren't they? And you kind of, they seem like a load of names. And occasionally you get a really wonderful little cameo about someone. And this is the only place you hear about them and you think, oh, I'd love to meet you more. So you kind of keep reading. So let me just pull out a few. By the way, you will see Jews and Gentiles here. We'll see young and old. We'll see male and female, new Christians, seasoned disciples. We'll read of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3 and 4. They risked their lives for me. They didn't hold on to their lives cheaply. They were prepared to give them away. Verse 6, Mary, Greek Mary, who worked very hard for you. Wow. Or verse 10, I like Apelles. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. What a wonderful little epitaph on Apelles. Or verse 13, this is brilliant. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Don't know what that looked like. Was it always a kind of Sunday lunch for Paul whenever he was swinging through and an extra dollop of apple pie and crumble? Who knows? But she was a mother to him. Then verse 12, Greek Tryphena, Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Hard labour, you see. Brothers, sisters. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There's deep affection that's on display. He brings his greetings to them. Then he also brings messages to other people. So verse 22, you meet Tertius. This is very interesting. Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greets you in the Lord. So he's Paul's amanuensis, or his secretary. Secretarial work is just as important as frontline work, we will see, and so on and so forth. Many more names we could think about. But I suppose the lesson of it is there's a part for so many. For us all in God's work. So I want to ask the question, what part will you play? What part will you play? I'm absolutely thrilled here at Highfields. It may be, you know, I'm the one who stands up the front a lot along with Phil, and you see us more than you see everyone else. But there are hundreds who play a massive role here at Highfields. You see in our little notice sheet, we give you names of all the staff and the apprentices who labour tirelessly for the Lord. I want to honour them today. For their work for Christ. I want to honour the elders who work for Christ here tirelessly in their prayers, their shepherding, their teaching, their love. But so many others who aren't paid, who aren't set apart to do it, but do it anyway in their own free time, their free will. If we were to read the book of Romans, but it was written to the church here in Highfields, what would we read? We'd say, greet Christine Williams, who works on finances for the mission. Greet Lindsay Hitchens and Derry Hughes. John Hughes working with the PA. Chris Graves, tirelessly working on the website. Tirelessly. Jason Phillips, Derry Holt, Phil Bushby. Operating the video projector week after week. Joe Steer, tireless labours with preschool. Our bookkeeper. Think of Jeff and Joe Creswell, Alan and Susie Williams teaching with 20s. Ted Pilling, the network course. Corrie Weaver, Sandra Bowering. Helping with child protection. We could go on. I could just look around. I can see people everywhere now. Margaret Phillips and John. Margaret, she's been a mum to us all here, I think, with her amazing cakes that she and the 3C team have been providing year after year. Greet all those who help with the children's work. The Sunday school teachers. Those who teach our children and proclaim the gospel to them. And that frees the rest of us up to hear God's word preached each week. Greet the musicians, led by Phil Holt and Rich Fitzsimmons and Dave Elliott, who get to church at the crack of dawn to rehearse before the sun rises. Greet Linda Bell, greet Philip and Florence James working with internationals, and the list goes on. I could mention our house group leaders, our life group leaders, those helping with the prison ministry, hospitality ministry. So many of you are involved. I want to say thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you to the Lord for his work in us. Ultimately, friends, the dish will work. The little cogs, the big cogs, will all work together. We've got to work together because the message is too great. The message is too important for us to break down because there's a world in darkness who has never heard that God walked on the earth. But Paul closes his letter with a great encouragement that after having greeted individuals and saying thank you to this person and that person and another, he says ultimately the reason the gospel will work. The reason the dish will work is not because of us, but because of God himself. And so with these words, we'll close and then we'll sing. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's have a moment of quietness, then I'll pray, then we'll sing. Thank you, Lord, so much for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for its scope. And thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. What an inspiration to us. What an example. Someone with amazing gospel ambition. Longing to see the gospel reach places it had never reached. Courageous to ask for support. A man who knew that he was part of a team. So we thank you for him. And Lord, I want to thank you today for one another. Thank you for the church here at Highfields, for all those who serve together as a team. We do pray you'd help us to know how to respond to what you've been saying to us today, and indeed this whole year, how we might be better equipped to be gospel people, where we might change, how we might serve, what we might do, how we might give, in order that the gospel might ring out into a world in darkness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.